This evening, if you would take your Bible with me and turn to Acts 15. A few moments, we'll be looking particularly at verses 12 to 21, but I do want to put it back in its context together here. Chapter 15, we'll be reading verses 1 to 21. This is the Jerusalem Council that is gathering together, and as we'll read, we'll see why they are gathered together and what is the controversy that needs to be solved, the issue that is there in the church. Yesterday, my boys had a soccer game, and so far this year, they've been learning a lot about soccer and getting better, but they had not won a game as of yet. And yesterday, they had a game, and my boys are on this team as well as the Shecker girls, the three younger triplets. I don't know if you know them. They're on the team as well. And I thought I'd give them a little extra motivation. I told them yesterday, look, if you guys score 15 goals, then I promise I will only preach 15 minutes on Sunday. They were a little more excited about that than I thought that they would be, unfortunately. But I'm happy to report that they did win, but they only scored 3 goals. So for them and for you, I'm sorry. We'll be here for more than 15 minutes this evening. Why don't we read our passage together as we start? Acts 15, we'll start in verse number 1, and we'll read down through verse number 21. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the circumcision of Moses, you cannot be saved. After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the circumcision rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them in order to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between them and us, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke upon the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after finishing speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. And from the ancient generations, Moses had had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." As we continue here through Acts, we're going to focus our attention particularly on verses 12 to 21. But we're still in this same passage of this great controversy, we could call it, that has come upon the church at this early stage. Paul and Barnabas have gone up to Jerusalem, and we've seen the controversy that has come. As it says, there was no small debate and dissension among Paul and Barnabas, and those who, even as we read in verses 1 to 11, would want to add to the gospel. Paul and Barnabas and others, as we see in our passage tonight, We're preaching a message of Jesus plus nothing for salvation. But even as we read there, you could see that there were those in the church at Jerusalem who had come up to Antioch and other places that were saying that circumcision was necessary for salvation. This is obviously not true. This is obviously something that needs to be dealt with. And Paul and Barnabas, with Peter and James, are dealing with this in our passage of Scripture this evening. Last week, we considered verses 1 through 11. And in that passage, we have Peter standing up and giving a defense of this all-important doctrine. He gets up and he explains to the disciples there in Jerusalem, the brethren in Jerusalem, this is what God has done through me with the Gentiles. Tonight, it continues on as there is this debate and dissension going on, trying to discern what the will of the Lord is, that there are these false teachers that are threatening to divide the church. It's not just going to be Peter that makes his defense, but tonight we're coming even further along in the passage before a decision is reached. And we have Paul and Barnabas in verse number 12 giving a defense of what God is doing. And then verses 13 through the rest of our passage this evening is the Apostle James doing the same thing as well. And as we go through this passage of Scripture tonight, we are again going to see this all-important truth that it is Jesus plus nothing. This is what unites us as God's people. Not only do we trust in God's work in Jesus Christ alone to save us, but even in this passage of Scripture, Peter, Paul, and Barnabas, and James are in essence trusting that same truth, yes, to save them and others. Even as Peter said in verse number 11, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. Not only do they believe that, but they believe this truth so strongly that they are convinced that this needs to be put forth even more fully in order to unite us as a church. Remember here in chapter number 15, as we've read, there is a lack of unity going on. There is much debate going on. Even earlier in the passage, in verse number 7, it says, there had been much debate when Peter stood up. Verse number 2 says, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, there is a lack of unity here. And that lack of unity all goes towards this lack of an understanding that it is God's work in Christ that saves us. It is God's work in Christ, as we're going to see tonight from our passage of Scripture, that unites us. What we have in our passage of Scripture this evening are two groups of people, most of which in both of these groups are God's children. Some of them are believing Jews and have been brought up within the Jewish system of belief. For them, circumcision and the keeping of the law is just a regular part of life, and everybody should conform to that. But yet there's another group of people who God has called to himself, as we're going to see tonight, that know nothing of this. Maybe not nothing, but very little, only from a distance. How are they going to stay unified? What is going to stop this debate and dissension from happening? It's interesting, as Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James speak, the things that they want to use to bring the church together and, yes, to correct the false teaching that is going on by these Pharisees, but also to bring the church together is a focus on God's work in Christ. That was going to be the great uniter of God's people. Even as Satan is striving here early on in the history of the church to divide it, Peter and James, Paul and Barnabas know that it is God's word, his work through Christ described to us in his word, that will unite us. Even as God's children this evening need to recognize that we need these same things. We need to see God's work in Christ Jesus alone as the thing that creates this family of God and that allows us to live as a united body of believers, even though, like this early church, we come from a variety of different backgrounds. We come from a variety of different cultures. We come from different cultures. We come from different backgrounds. America is the what? The melting pot. In one sense, here in America, it might even be a little bit harder than other nations because we all do have different things that we prefer. We've been brought up different ways. Even take something as simple as parenting. You may have been brought up in a certain way, and you assume that that's how everybody ought to parent their children. But the reality is that while God's word does give certain guidelines for us, it's not as though the way that you were raised is the perfect way, even if you may think that it is. Churches can become divided over some of these issues. They can come be divided not just by false doctrine that is here, but they can come divided by things that shouldn't be as important as people are making them to be. Even as we mentioned already, as we looked at the passage last week, one of the things that we saw was that there were brothers in Christ who were making some of these statements that are outrageous to us. Again, look at verse number 5 just to give us the context again. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up. Notice how Luke describes them. What are they? They're believers. As we mentioned last week, no doubt there were some who, because of this controversy, are going to show themselves that they were not believers in the first place. But the fact that Luke says this implies that there are some who are part of this party of the circumcision who are probably going to continue, even after this time of what we're looking at this evening, to strive to uphold the Mosaic law. They are what? Believers. But the problem becomes, what do we do when there are believers from all sorts of other backgrounds, all sorts of other cultures? What is the thing that is going to unite us? What is the thing that's going to unite this church here in Jerusalem? Not just the church in Jerusalem, but as they look at the church as a whole in the region, as it spreads to the world, what is the thing that's going to be uniting them? It's not creating a culture that's just like the Jewish culture, or even a culture that's just like the Gentile cultures. What we're going to see this evening as we go through our passage of Scripture, and even again next week, that what the elders and the apostles do is they don't say, okay, everybody needs to start acting like Jews. I don't say everybody, okay, you need to start, you Jewish people, you need to start acting like Gentiles. Get over yourselves with this whole aspect of the law. No, what we see this evening is a focus, again, trying to bring everybody's attention back to what God is doing in Christ. Some of those differences may continue, and no doubt did continue. But as the apostles and elders here brought everybody's attention to the work that God was doing in Christ alone to make a people for himself, the church would become united. I want to look particularly three ways this evening that the apostles, Paul and Barnabas and James and the others, put this focus on trusting in God's work in Christ alone to bring unity back to this church here, this early church, that was being fractured. What were the things that were going to bring it back together, that were going to shut down this debate and dissension? First thing there in verses 12 through 14 is something that it really is a continuation of what we saw last week. Peter describes what God has done with the Gentiles. But not just that, now we have Paul and Barnabas doing the same thing. They want to point out to the church here in Jerusalem in particular, they're having such a hard time with this aspect. They want them to see and to know what God is doing elsewhere. Now, this is important because to think, put yourself again in a first century mindset. It's going to be really hard for them to get any kind of first person account about what's going on in Antioch, what's going on in Galatia, what's going on in all these other areas where Paul and Barnabas have been ministering. We take it for granted that we get firsthand accounts of places that we have never been to. Think about that. You get firsthand accounts every day. You turn on the news and you see what's happening in places that you have never been and you never will be. But here in the early church, they don't. They have no idea what things look like in other areas. They only know what things look like, particularly for these believers in Jerusalem, what things look like in Jerusalem. And part of the problem is that they think, if this is the way it is in Jerusalem, this is the way it should be everywhere. Look at there in verse number 12 again. It says, "And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." So here Paul and Barnabas are coming before the believers here and are just recounting for them all of God's mighty works that he is doing among the Gentiles. These are signs and wonders of God that he has done among the Gentiles. Peter has described them. Now Paul and Barnabas are describing them. And it's not as though they're trying to describe them to say, see, you don't know anything about these things, because these believers in Jerusalem do know of God's mighty signs and wonders. They've seen it in the early church. They've seen it in Acts 2. They've seen it in Acts 3, 4, 5, 6, as you go through. They've seen these mighty works that God has been doing. They've seen God's work in Jerusalem, and now they needed to hear the firsthand accounts that those same things that you saw God doing here in Jerusalem, that were confirmation for you that God is truly at work among you through Christ, these same things are happening around the world. These same things are happening in places that you only know of as names, maybe a spot on a map. And Paul and Barnabas excitedly, you can even maybe picture them in your mind's eye, describing to them, look, you know all the things that you have experienced. God's doing these same things with the Gentiles. God is using the same way that he used us among you, he's using us among the Gentiles. In essence, one of the things that Paul and Barnabas are doing is that they're trying to remind these believers in Jerusalem that you're not the only ones for whom God is working at the moment. We can get that idea in our heads sometimes. Get the idea that we see the way God is working through and in us, and we assume that that means that everybody else needs to do exactly what we're doing in order for God to be at work. But yet the believers here needed to learn that God works in many places many of us will never see. One of the blessings, even as believers living in the 21st century, is that we get to see some of those places from time to time. If you're able to be here for the last two Wednesday evenings, we saw just a small glimpse, kind of a firsthand account, of what God is doing in China. And part of what we see is how, in one sense, different it is from us, but in another sense, how it's exactly the same as what God is doing. In essence, Paul and Barnabas are doing the same thing without the technology. They're trying to get these saints at Jerusalem to realize that God's plan is bigger than the little world that they live in. Even some of the scruples that they have earlier in this passage of Scripture, Paul and Barnabas are showing that God is working bigger and in a more mighty way than they can possibly imagine. Even as we see this, it reminds us, and it ought to shake us out of our narrow-minded view of the world. And it gives us a glimpse into God's global plan. These saints in Jerusalem needed to hear from Peter, from Paul and Barnabas. They needed to get their heads out of their own little world and assuming everything about their world was right, and start to see things in light of God's global plan, not through them keeping the law, but through Christ, the one who kept the law for them. They needed to see this. And as Paul and Barnabas speak, they're not trying to talk about themselves. Notice what it says. They talk and they relate what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. They simply want to show the believers this is what God is doing. What is he doing? Well, he's gathering a people for his glory. So Paul and Barnabas, no doubt spend some time giving a description as they relate these things. Luke doesn't record it for us, but he does record that after this, verse number 13, after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me." Simeon, this is Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. So now James is going to get up and speak. And James is a little bit different than Peter and Paul and Barnabas. Peter mentions that God made a choice that by his mouth the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles. Here in verse number 7. Verse number 12, we see Paul and Barnabas relating what God had done them through them to the Gentiles. And Paul and Peter is the first apostle to go to the Gentiles, but we think of the apostle Paul as the apostle to who? The Gentiles. We expect these two men to speak up. But James records for us not what these two men say, but he records for us James. James, the one who was more known for his localized ministry there in Jerusalem. Put it this way, James is one of them. Peter is kind of, but he's been ministering other places. Paul and Barnabas, the same thing. But James has been there with them, teaching them, admonishing the church there. And James now speaks up. But as we're going to see in just a moment, James doesn't speak up from the aspect of personal experience the way that Paul and Peter do. He points their attention, as we're going to see in a moment, to the Word of God. But before he does that, he confirms what Peter and Paul have said. He says that they have related how God first visited the Gentiles. Peter was the one who recounted that. Remember Peter going to Cornelius in the vision that the Lord gave to him that we looked at several weeks ago now? And he did that to take from them a people for his own name. And interesting, notice what it says there. He's taking from them, gathering from them a people for his name. James is again putting the emphasis where it needs to be. As Pastor Farley admonished us and encouraged us from God's word in Romans there this morning, that this was God gathering people for his glory. Not for the good of the Jewish nation, but the Jewish nation was there for God's glory. These people are being gathered together for the glory of the Lord. Everything God does is for his glory. It says that God first visited the Gentiles. That word visited is actually an interesting word. It's actually the same word we considered it last Sunday morning when we were talking about adoption, where we're told to visit the widows and the orphans. The idea of visit there with that word is not that, you know, I'm going to show up for a visit for a few days and then I'm going to leave and move on. But the idea of the word is that you're going to come and stay there. So James is saying, this is a permanent thing, people. This is going to stay this way. God, just as he visited us, has visited these people for the purpose of taking them for a name for his own glory. And again, this is powerfully coming from James because James is the one who has been ministering to and through them. But even as he does this, again, it's a reminder for us that everyone God saves is for the glory of his name. He is doing this again to take from them, the Gentiles, a people for his name. And again, that word people is an important word for us as well. It's a word that in the Greek Old Testament would have been a word that the Jewish people in particular would have used as a word that particularly referred to them. Deuteronomy 26, it says, "And the Lord has declared to you that you are a people," talking about the children of Israel, "for his treasured possession, as he promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments, and that all he set, and that he will set you all in praise and fame and honor and high above all nations that he has made, that you should be a people holy to the Lord your God as he promised." When they see that word people, they think Jewish people. that God is going to take a people, and the Jewish Christians there in Jerusalem think that's us, Jewish people. But James from the beginning says that God first visited who? The Gentiles, to take from them referring back to who? The Gentiles. So God's taking not just from the Jewish people a remnant for himself, as we'll see, but from the Gentiles as well to be a people for his namesake. Here James is clearly referring to Gentiles as a people that God is gathering together for himself. Sorry, my fingers are getting too fast here. It's important for us to even consider this evening that as God gathers people here together, he is doing it for his glory. Even as the Jewish people, as we mentioned last week, some of them might have been struggling with the aspect that now the church, which has been primarily Jewish in nature until this point, it's been comfortable for them. But now the more and more Gentiles that are coming into the church, the whole culture of the church is beginning to change. It's not the same anymore. But James here is reminding them that the people that God is building for himself, you Jews here in Jerusalem that God has called yourself, it's a lot bigger and broader than you think. But yet we're tempted oftentimes to do exactly what this Jewish culture was doing. Rather than putting the focus on God's work in Christ alone to unite us, we put other things there to unite us. What we're all comfortable with. The way of life that we lead together. None of these things are bad in and of themselves, but when they get in the way preempt the gospel, they become not just a problem, they become heresy. And here in this passage of scripture, James exhorts the people and tells them that just as you have seen from Peter's relating to you, Paul and Barnabas relating to you, this is not something that you can buck against. God is the one who is doing this. These are God's people. Even as brothers and sisters in Christ this evening, even as you consider and we watch those missions videos for the past couple of weeks on Wednesday night, there was a variety of reasons why we wanted to do that. One, to give us a burden for even our area to continue to spread the gospel. But also for us to be reminded of what is the thing that truly unifies us as a body of believers. What are we truly to be known for in our communities? We've got to be known as those who above all else exalt the work that God has done in us. He has taken us from the world to be a people for his namesake. That the kingdom that God is building, that we'll see in just a moment, that it is something that transcends nationalities, that transcends even national borders or political ideology or even what we may like or dislike. All of these things pale in comparison to the work God has done in Christ for us. As we look at that and we watch those videos and we see how God is at work, even there in a place like China, that would be something that would melt away some of the things that we think are so important that they might divide us. Could be our own scruples on certain issues. Could be even maybe a finer point of theology or a very fine point of practice when it comes to ecclesiology. If we're not careful, we can make these things to be such a big, huge deal among us that they become things that divide us in the same way that the Pharisees were allowing these certain aspects of the law to divide God's people. But as we open up our eyes and we see the greater work that God is doing in the world, in one sense, it ought to melt away some of those things for us and help us to recognize and to get a bigger view of God's work in Christ than our little world that we live in. If I could put it this way, I think in one sense, it's a wonderful thing that we live in a place where we're not persecuted nearly as much as other places. And when the Lord brings God's people into a place of kind of a peaceful tranquility, it gives us a privilege of being able to burrow down deeper into particular doctrines in God's word. And that's a very good thing for us to do. But sometimes we have important lessons to learn from our persecuted brothers and sisters in other lands, where for them, it's just about survival for a day-to-day basis. It's not about some finer point of covenant theology. It's not about some finer point of Calvinism. It's not about some finer point of church polity. It's about God's work in Christ. And those believers is not to say that there aren't struggles and issues there like there are here. There are. But as we see the work that God is doing through them, we ought to recognize that God's doing that same work in Christ through us. And the gospel ought to be uniting us in the same way it's going to unite these believers here. And as we look and see outside of our own little world, we'll see the gospel doing that. And ask God to do that in us and through us. So as we see what God is doing in the world, it causes us to trust God's work in Christ alone to unite us. But not only that, as we understand what God has promised in his word, it unites us as well. Verses 15 to 18, as James continues to speak, James is now going to move from, see, this is what Paul and Barnabas told you, you ought to listen to them. This is what Peter has told you. Listen to them. Be united because of that. But now he's going to bring it even further along for particularly these Jewish Christians. And he wants them to look and see, this is what God has said. In verse number 15, it says, and with this talking about the experience of Paul and Barnabas and Peter, and with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written. James is going to go on here to quote the prophet Amos. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And it's interesting, again, that James is not just going to root this and say, consider the experience of Paul and Barnabas and Peter. He's going to root it ultimately, yes, in their experience, but that experience is going to be backed up by what? What God's word has to say. Let's read his quotation there, the passage of scripture that he's going to read for them, because this passage of scripture is going to confirm what God is doing through Paul and Barnabas and what God is doing in these other parts of the world that these Jewish Christians are struggling with. Verse number 16 says, as he quotes Amos, he says, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Interesting what James does here is he brings these believers here in Jerusalem, particularly these Jewish Christians, their attention to what God has promised. So at this point this morning, I was getting a little bit nervous as Pastor Farley was preaching about the mysteries there in Romans 15 because he was starting to get a little bit into what I was going to cover tonight, but he didn't go too far, so we're okay. But no, it's interesting how the Lord providentially works, that we're both kind of covering something similar from two different passages of Scripture. But the idea that God's plan here, as James is talking to these believers, he wants them to know, this is exactly what God wanted to have happen. This is exactly what God promised to happen. He wanted these believers to know that what God had promised in his word is happening. God is fulfilling his promise to David, and he's doing it in Jesus Christ. In this passage of scripture, as we're reading it, there here in this passage that he's quoting from Amos, it's talking particularly about the Davidic dynasty that God had promised to David. That someone from David's line would reign on that throne for how long? forever, right? Someone would reign on that throne forever. How is that going to happen? You read through the Old Testament, and again, as Pastor Farley said this morning, that everything in the Old Testament points to Christ in the New Testament, and it is further explained for us there. But one of the things that you see is that there's not a single king there in the Old Testament who's going to reign forever. And until Christ comes, the dynasty, in essence, is lying in ruin. But God promised there in the Old Testament, even with Amos, who was one of the prophets of the exile, the return from the exile, after the dynasty has supposedly fallen, Amos says, after this, I will return. I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and will restore it. James is quoting this to say, see, God is doing this in Christ. Again, the tabernacle here, or the temple, or the tent, is a reference to David's household. It's a reference, we would say, you know, it's a tent or a tabernacle, a dwelling place. So David's royal dwelling place is the reference that it's to. And it's interesting, as James is talking, he is relating this promise that the one who's going to return and rebuild the tent of David is Christ. Christ is now the one who is the fulfillment of this Davidic promise, that someone would reign in David's lineage forever. Christ now is the one who sits on the throne of David forever. This happened when Christ ascended back to the Father after his death, burial, and resurrection. He ascended to where? To sit at the right hand of the Father. And today, Christ is ruling over his people in heaven. It's a wonderful truth. It's also a truth that has some other aspects to it that will still yet be fulfilled. Christ is the one who fulfilled the promises here, and he will fulfill the promises that have been made to national Israel in the future. So when we talk about this kingdom of God, one of the amazing things, one of the things that's an aspect of some of those mysteries that Pastor Farley was talking about this morning, is that here we see kind of an expansion of those Old Testament promises. Those Old Testament promises, many of which are expanded to the church, but that doesn't exclude still a literal fulfillment for Israel in the future. In fact, some of these unconditional promises that were given to Israel are still in effect, and the only way that they can be nullified is if God himself does, but we never see God doing that. That's one of the aspects when we read this passage of Scripture. James is shining a light that, yes, part of what God has promised has been fulfilled, but it hasn't been completed yet. Verse number 17 says that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. We know that this is not completed yet because God is still calling Gentiles to himself. Until he returns, there still is that remnant of mankind that will seek after the Lord. But again, the important thing to consider in all of this is the importance of Christ in these things. Because again, consider what the Jewish people wanted their Messiah to do. What did they want him to do? Why were they so upset with Christ? They wanted him to what? To set up a kingdom that they wanted, that instituted all of the laws of Israel again, that made them supreme in the land, not the laws of Caesar. And Christ came and he didn't do that, and it upset them just a little bit, right? And yet here, James is showing us that God's plan was not that he would fulfill his promises to David in the keeping of the law by his people, but in Christ, the one who kept the law. And if God is keeping his promises to David to seat one, his son, on his throne forever, God is keeping his promises and offering salvation to the Gentiles in Christ. David's rule and reign on his throne is in Christ, and our salvation is in Christ as well. Again, that aspect of the remnant of mankind, not that every single person will be saved, even in the sense that not every single person who is a true Jew. But there is a remnant that God is calling to his name. Gentiles who are called by my name. This is reminding them that Gentiles are called to God, not through the law, but through grace in Christ. Again, remember what Peter said at the end of his speech in verse number 11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. They will be saved through this. It is through the Lord Jesus that God is fulfilling his promises to David. It is through the Lord Jesus that God offers salvation to the Gentiles. There's another important aspect of that offer of salvation as well. That is this. Christ is not just simply the Savior of his people, but he is their King. Christ sits on that throne, and he demands the allegiance of his people. Again, this is why it's impossible to come to a passage of Scripture like this and try to say, well, now, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior, but he's not my Lord. James is arguing the exact opposite. He is saying Jesus Christ is their Savior because he's also their Lord. The two things are inseparable. They go together every single time. If he is truly your Savior, then you will worship and obey him. In fact, even the promises there in the Old Testament, particularly in Ezekiel, that God had promised to give his people a new heart, to give them the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. For what purpose? That they could live for their King. That they could live for his namesake in a way as the Jewish people had not beforehand. This is why Christ offers salvation to the Gentiles, that we might worship our King, obey our King, live in willing, joyful submission to him. James is simply reminding these believers, not just reminding them, but showing them from God's word, this is God's plan now. This is why you, as Jews and Gentiles, for all of your scruples and differences, you ought to come together now. You ought to unite this evening as God's children. Do we understand that? I think sometimes we can burrow down into the minutiae of a passage like this, and I'll be honest with you this evening, you could spend forever in these two verses. These are two of the, not most contested, but you could just spend a lot of time burrowing down into these two verses and try to work out all the implications. And if we were to do that long enough, none of us would agree every single point all the way down to the bottom, because there is a lot here in these verses. But you could burrow down so far and try to have all your theological ducks lined up in a row and then forget about the aspect that we just talked about. God saved you in Christ. He called you to himself in Christ. And he didn't do so that you could line up all of your theological ducks in a row. He did so that we could see the promises of his word, trust them, and follow and obey our King who rules and reigns in heaven now, and look forward to when he is going to rule and reign here with us. Brethren, if we're so burrowing down into some of these finer points of theology that we forget that aspect of it, then none of it's worth it. If we burrow down to the point where it divides us rather than unites us, then it's missing the whole point of why James brings it up here. It's supposed to unite us. And as we understand the promises of God's word, let's ask that he would unite us. Maybe there's even something that I've said that you have a lot more questions about. That's good. I'd love to talk about it more. Maybe there's even a point that you wonder, well, I've read so-and-so. Maybe so-and-so differs a little bit from what Pastor Scott's saying right now. In one sense, that's okay, because we are still united in Christ. We are still following the same Savior. We are still striving to live in the kingdom of our Savior and for his glory and honor. And on that note, just to finally wrap up this passage, James is going to come down verses 19 to 21 to kind of a conclusion. After pointing these things out here in verses 15, 16, and 17, and 18, verse number 18 says, "Therefore, my judgment is." So here's James here in Jerusalem, and he's going to kind of come to a conclusion about this topic that has been creating all of this dissension. And even as he does it, he's doing it in such a way to remind these people that they are part of God's people that is much bigger than just their little area there in Jerusalem or Antioch or other places. But in some of the things that James has been saying, he's been pointing out that this is a multi-generational people of God. Look at the end of verse number 17 or into verse number 18. It says, "The Lord who makes these things known from of old." It's not a new thing. These things have been true for quite some time. In verse number 21, it says, "For from ancient generations, Moses has been read in every city by those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." James is trying to get these people to understand that this is even bigger than your time period in which you live. God has been at work calling a people to himself for generations before you, and he's going to continue to do that. As we understand ourselves in that place in history, it helps us not to have a bigger opinion of ourselves than we ought to. That's one of the blessings of being able to study history. We don't just learn from the past, but we also learn that we're not nearly as important as we think that we are. The more you study history, the more you look at it and you become, in one sense, you become overwhelmed that you're going to come, you're going to spend time on this earth for 70, 80 years, and in one sense, you will be forgotten. Maybe somebody will know your name someday, but most likely not. And even the famous people from history past, let's be honest, a lot of you, this is your thought on them. They're just old people. Why should I care about them? They just made me memorize their name in school. Right? And when we think in those terms, it ought to cause us to have a much smaller opinion of ourselves and of our desires. And it ought to cause us to desire to, again, faithfully serve our King now. And this is where James is going to come now. He's going to say, "Therefore, it is my judgment is that we," again, James is lumping himself in with those believers there in Jerusalem, "we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." Interesting what James is saying here. He's reminding these believers that we serve God through Christ, not through the law. He knows, even he uses that word there, that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles. James is in essence echoing what Peter had said back in verse number 10 when he is speaking. Verse number 10, he says, "Now therefore, why are you believers there in Jerusalem, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" James is saying, why are you asking them to do something that you yourselves can't do? And James is coming back and he says, don't trouble those Gentiles with these things. We couldn't uphold these things. Why are we asking the Gentiles to do the same thing? The Jewish Christians should have seen their inability to keep the law rather than try to force the Gentile believers to keep the points of the law that they themselves had at least outwardly tried to keep. This is what they had done. This is what they were trying to do. And again, the danger for them is not just simply in saying circumcision is a good thing, but they're finding part of their identity in those things. And James is reminding them that if you're going to do that, that only leads to destruction. And James puts the emphasis where it needs to be. These Gentiles who turn to God. Again, the emphasis here is not on a keeping of the law, but these Gentiles are turning, are no longer associating with the way of life that they have always gone, always serving themselves, but now they have turned. And because of God's grace in Christ and because of the Holy Spirit that is evidently at work within them, as Peter describes and as Paul and Barnabas describe, these signs and wonders that confirm it, now through the Spirit that is in them, they are following their King, the one who reigns on the throne. James is saying, this is my judgment. These individuals are simply trying to follow their King. Let them do it. Don't put this yoke on them, a yoke that we couldn't keep. Don't put that on them. Leave them. But James does something else as well, because he doesn't just have something to say to these Jewish believers of not putting this yoke on them. But he has something to say to them as well. Verse number 20. Don't put this yoke on them because you couldn't keep it. But now he's going to turn his attention to what needs to be in the hearts and minds of these Gentile believers. But we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. What is James doing here? He's calling on these Gentile believers now to consider the needs of their brethren, particularly their Jewish brethren here. In one sense, Paul's going to write about this idea of things stained by pollution by idols, and Paul himself later on is going to give great deference to those who are struggling with this. And here James is writing not just that these Jewish believers would stop trying to put a yoke onto their believing Gentile brethren, but he's telling these Gentiles, consider the needs of your Jewish brethren. Understand that for you this is an easy thing, but for them it's not. Don't try to agitate them. When it comes to some of these aspects, particularly the aspects of what has been strangled and from blood, these are things that most likely reference to aspects to the law and the Old Testament. James is simply telling these believers, look, just abstain from these things. It's going to help your brethren in Jerusalem a lot if you stay away from these things. Even there in the middle, there's that phrase, and from sexual immorality. Again, it's in an aspect of worship there, things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality. So it's most likely referring to what we've talked about before, that much of the pagan worship of that day was sensual in nature, was sexual in nature. And James is, in essence, reminding these believers, look, you don't have to keep the Jewish law, but you don't follow the laws of this world either. You should abstain from the way the world worships, because you are now worshiping the King who rules in heaven. Continue to seek and to follow God's words. You believers living elsewhere, don't just look down on these brethren in Jerusalem, but consider their needs, and you yourselves continue to follow God's words. There's some good application for us as well this evening. In one sense, it's very easy for us to tell somebody, just get over your scruples. I can't believe that you fill in the blank. You feel the need to not do this or the need to do this. That's just ridiculous. But James doesn't do that here. Rather, he tells these Gentile believers who, to be honest, it's actually a little bit different because a lot of these Gentiles are never going to see these Jews in Jerusalem. They're only going to hear from each other through letter. But James still says, consider their needs. Stay away from these certain things. Now, why should they do that? Well, for several reasons, one of which James has already told them, you're all part of the same family. You all follow the same King. Why would you want to unnecessarily alienate some of your brethren that are in some of these other churches? I think we need this reminder as well, because it's not just simply those who, to use a term that we're familiar with, that would be more legalistic, that need to consider their need to follow after God's word. But if you have a brother or sister that they particularly struggle with something, and you know that it's not something that they should be struggling with, even as these believers should not have been struggling with some of these aspects of the law, we don't need to purposefully agitate them in those things. We need to consider their needs. Consider how best we can dwell together in unity. This is what James wants these believers to do. To be frank, to go back to that aspect of knowing where God has placed us in history, we consider what God told these Gentile believers to do through James. It's really not that much for us to consider the needs of others in our midst who may have some scruples that we have a hard time with. If we're serving the same king, shouldn't it be easy for us just to not, and again, James does not, and Peter does not, and Paul and Barnabas do not give in any way to the theological error that is here. They are very clear that salvation is only through Christ. But when it comes to some of these other things, it's right and good that we would consider the needs of some of our brethren. For these Jewish believers, things were moving very fast for them. Everything that they had grown up with was now kind of being cut out from underneath them. And while, yes, they should have been able to handle it, there ought to be a little bit, as James is saying, try to understand their position a little bit. Try to back off just a little bit and don't flaunt in their face. We ought to ask God for the grace to do that as well. So as we consider this aspect this evening, are we trusting God's work in Christ alone to unite us? Ask a question this evening. When you look around at your world today, at our world today, what do you see? Do you see what God is doing? Or do you see just chaos everywhere? When it comes into looking into God's word and the promises that are there, does it cause you to be more unified with your brothers and sisters here, or does it cause you to separate more from them? It ought to cause us to be unified together. And as we consider where God has placed us in history, we do know that there will be difficult choices that we have to make from time to time. But are we asking God for the grace that we would faithfully serve him in our place and in our time, and to know that we are part of that throng that will stand and someday look at that throne and worship the Lamb who was slain, that purchased us with his own blood, and that we will proclaim that we continue to trust in God's work in Christ and sing united together for all eternity? Let's pray together.